So it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day.
Portia, thank you very much. It's great to be here. I was full of envy. Right sort of envy, I hope, as I just cycled up and saw all the fun you guys were having there with the barbecue and everything. But now we're coming to really the most important part of the weekend, as we sit under God's word. So let's just keep that passage open and bow our heads as I lead us in a prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word this afternoon, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, would you make us. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do with those personal letters you've received over the years? Letters from your parents, letters, maybe an encouraging note a friend has sent you. Maybe a loved one, someone you were dating. Do you keep hold of them, put them in a shoebox beneath your bed, save them up? I have to say I do. I think that's, you know, some letters you can just never throw away. And I just want to, let me ask you, if I was to say to you now, I've got here a letter here from my dad that he wrote me a few years ago. If I was to ask you, look, would you mind if I read this to you now? Would you be in any way interested at all? Would there be a little bit of intrigue, a bit-ish? I think there would be, wouldn't you? You've got to admit, you know, I want to see what Jim's dad said to him. It's not anything about me, but we care about personal correspondence. It's quite insightful. It's quite interesting. Well, I won't bore you with what my dad wrote to me. But we are going to see a letter that's extremely personal. Very, very personal indeed. From the Apostle Paul to someone he describes in verse 2 of chapter 1 as his dear son. And he writes to his dear son Timothy, and he says, look in verse 3, I, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. And he talks in verse 4 of longing to see you, that I might be filled with joy. What we have here in the book of 2 Timothy, which we're going to spend the next 9 weeks looking at, is a highly personal letter. It's a rare jewel. There aren't many other letters like it, really, in the New Testament. All the others are sort of letters to churches. Here we have a letter to an individual. It's a personal letter, but actually it wasn't a letter for Timothy to store in a shoebox underneath his bed. No, it's in Paul wrote it, and he intended it for a wider audience than just Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 22, it says, the letter ends, Paul ends like this, grace be with you. Now, if we from the south in America, it'd be grace be with you all. You plural, because that so actually the way Paul ends his letter, he ends it with a sense that there are other people. He wants others to be reading this, and not just Timothy. You might say, "Oh, yeah, I'm still not sure I really care, though." Maybe you're here for the first time; you haven't really looked at an ancient text before. You say, "Why should I look at the book of 2 Timothy?" Well, let me try and convince you on historical grounds that this is a really, really important letter. It was written around AD 63. It's written by someone called Paul, who's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He describes himself in verse 1. That means he's a spokesman of Christ himself. Paul, will see as we read through, as well as we heard read, he's in prison. And there maybe are one or two more apostle of Christ around, the other 12. Some of them might still be alive, but probably not. This is probably the last living apostle. And he is in prison, about to die, it seems. All sorts of teaching is going on across the church that differs from what Paul and the apostles taught. There's a variation of gospels being shared. So error is seeping into the church. And at this time, Emperor Nero is in charge, and he is about to launch, or is in the context at this moment of Paul writing, he could already be launching massive persecution on the Christians of the day. And we're told in chapter 1, we didn't read it, but we'll see more next time, that chapter 1, verse 15, just so sad. Paul says that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. People have fled. People who were once loyal to Paul have, everyone, he says, has deserted him. And so humanly speaking, things look very, very fragile. Now, who is Timothy? Well, Timothy, we know, is a trusted co-worker of Paul's. We read about Paul and him meeting in Acts chapter 16. Probably they've been working for about 13 years together at this time. He's been sent into some very hard situations, sent into the lion's den, sent back into Thessalonica, we're told. He was also used by Paul to sort things out in Corinth, which is quite a hard situation. Timothy is a trusted co-worker of Paul's, but what it seems like in this letter is that he is wobbling. He's in need of some real encouragement, some prayers, some encouragement to be strong, to keep preaching, to not lose his focus. Now, I find that absolutely astonishing. The thought that Timothy, Paul's closest ally, might be in danger of deserting Paul, like some other people had, is quite a sort of shock. And it's really made me kind of want to read this letter more and more as I sort of started to think about that. But of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because who was Timothy? Timothy is just like us, you know, riddled with the same doubts and questions and fears as any of us are, any of us would have been if we were in his shoes. And what we have in the Bible is not a list of heroes. That's what I used to think. Last year, we were looking in the life of David, weren't we, in 2 Samuel? And what was really clear is that David was a total ratbag. And he really was. I mean, he did some wonderful things. He trusted God, but he was a deep sinner, deeply flawed. We looked at Abraham earlier in the year. Abraham, he's the hero of faith, but, boy, yes, it was his faith and not his works that mean we follow him. And Timothy, well, Timothy was weak and wobbly, just like us. This is not some otherworldly book. This letter is written to people just like us. Some people read 2 Timothy chapter 1, though, and go, the thing is about Timothy is he does seem like he's a bit of a softie, a crybaby. Paul talks about a spirit of timidity. Oh, yeah, that probably was Timothy. Was he timid Timothy? And so maybe that's why he needed special help, a sort of special letter like this. Well, just if that's what you think, just put yourself in his shoes. Just think about the weight of the responsibility he was taking on as Paul was about to die, and he was the next generation of gospel workers coming through. Whenever I read about Timothy's tears in verse 4, I'm reminded of a time when I was working in a church in America. I was in my mid-20s. Hadn't been a Christian a very long time. I was sort of working as an associate pastor in this church just outside New York. And about 6 months into that placement, to working there, an old friend came out to visit. I'd worked with him before, and he was something of a mentor to me. He led a weekend away there, the weekend that I'd organized. And my job at this church in America was to be particularly responsible for the young, not young adults as in youth, but the kind of 20-year-olds, 20 and 30-year-olds, about group of 30 people. I'd organized this weekend away, and Andrew had come and spoken. It was brilliant. And there we were on the Sunday night at the end of the weekend away, just back at home with my wife, Claire, and we were just talking about the great opportunity of serving these 30 or so people and some of the pressures and the challenges they sort of faced. And I was suddenly overcome with emotion, and I cried the deepest tears I'd ever cried. It just overtook me completely at the responsibility that here was my dear friend Andrew. He'd come to help me out, and now he's going back to London and leaving me here, feeling quite lonely, really, and with responsibility and pressure. Well, that was nothing compared to the pressure and responsibility that Timothy would have faced. He kind of has archbishop-like responsibilities. You know, he is taking on the mission of the church from Paul, looking after pastoring a whole load of churches, thinking about causing the gospel to spread out. It's no wonder he would have felt pressure. He might have shed some tears with Paul. And don't be swayed by the word timidity. It also can be translated cowardice, fear. Timothy had a lot of opposition up against him. You know, wouldn't you feel a bit timid if you were in his shoes? If you knew there was a whole lot of people who were against you or who thought differently, you know, timidity, cowardice, he would have known that. Of course he would. He is a man just like us. So what is Paul going to say to Timothy to help him keep going? We have four chapters here. And the other thing that's really gripped me about this book is how snappy Paul is in the things he says. We're in slightly different cycles on term cards over at Bishopston. We've got the titles for the term ahead, and what I've tried to do, and you'll see it when the next term card comes out. You know, we've just given each title to the different talk, a kind of commands: this and do this. It's all snappy, and he's calling Timothy to obey single things, really, and they're all one big thing, and it's no different today. The one big thing today, which everything else from the rest of the letter flows from, is summarized in chapter 1, verse 8. We have a call, a clear call, and we'll look at this clear call, and then we'll see it's couched in two wonderful incentives. So a clear call, two incentives. Verse 8, here's the call: do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Here's the call: Timothy, would you stand by me? Do not be ashamed of me or the gospel I preach. Now we read the word ashamed and we can think, oh, he's talking about being shy, isn't he? He's talking about, oh, look, he's a bit embarrassed that he's been associated with Paul. And Paul's saying, don't be embarrassed about being associated with me. Now, that's kind of going on there. But I think that's only a little bit. It's a much bigger thing, this idea of shame, because this culture was a shame and honor culture. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, don't treat me the way the world treats me. The world views me as shameful, as disgraceful, what I teach. I'm dangerous, according to the world. I'm worthy of prison. Don't look on me like that. No, look on me as honorable, respectable, worth associating with. And in saying this, Paul is not saying, oh, I'm worried about our friendship kind of getting lost. I'm a bit worried about being lonely. And so please don't be ashamed of me because I need your friendship, Timothy. No, what Paul understands is that if Timothy severs ties with him, he'd be doing it because he's severing ties with the gospel that Paul preached. Verse 8b, just have a look at it. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Your support of me, your willingness to suffer with me, stand with me, shows that you stand for the same things that I do. Does that make sense? So the kind of the example that I just couldn't, you can't miss this month that we've had, and I realize I'm entering choppy waters getting into it, but I think it is such a perfect example, is the whole controversy with Israel Folau and Billy Vunipola. You may not know lots about it if you're not into rugby. Israel Folau is one of the best rugby players in Australia, probably one of the best rugby players in the world at the moment. And he, in a very clumsy way, paraphrased a verse from 1 Corinthians 6 that kind of it was deemed to be homophobic because of what the way he quoted it. Billy Vunipola is an English rugby player, probably one of the best in England at the moment. He liked Israel Folau's paraphrase, that Israel Folau paraphrased it on Instagram, and Billy Vunipola liked it. He was asked, why did you do that? And he backed up what he'd done. He made a statement, again, I think on Instagram, in a super clumsy way. I thought, he needed some PR help, definitely. But he was saying, I stand with Folau. I will not buck down. Now, he didn't say the things that Folau said, but he was willing to associate himself with Israel Folau. And as a result, the British media have heaped scorn on him and shame on him. Because we all get it. He is guilty by association. He stands with Israel Folau, so therefore he stands by the things that Israel Folau has taught. Now, not commenting anymore on the rights and wrongs of what Billy Vunipola did and the way that Israel Folau paraphrased the verse in the way he did. The point is this. Paul is saying the litmus test of faithfulness to God and his gospel is seen in faithfulness to me. Loyalty to me is evidence of loyalty to God and his gospel. That's what's going on in this letter. We could broaden it and say, you know, gospel faithfulness is seen in loyalty to all the apostles and to Jesus. But we're going to, just in 2 Timothy, these next 9 weeks talk about Paul and sticking with him as an apostle of Christ. And just looking at the title I gave today's sermon, it's not right to talk about it as unashamed of the gospel. No, the point is this. It's much more about public loyalty. Join with Paul in being unashamed of the gospel. It's not suffer for the gospel. It's join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. It's all about being willing to associate yourself with a gospel minister. Now, I think that's what's going on in verses 3-5. So you could read them in a bit sort of mushy and sentimental, like, I knew your grandparent, and la-di-da, and I prayed for you. And the point that's going on in verses 3-5 is, look, we were privately, we've been joined at the hip. I remember, the word remember comes up again and again. Verse 3, I remember you in my prayers. Verse 4, remembering your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I have been reminded, the word remember again, I've remembered your sincere faith. So, for this reason, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's saying here, we've gone through so much together. We are cut from the same cloth. So fan into flame the gift of God. It's an enigmatic way. It's sort of, he's simply saying, can I remind you of your responsibilities for which you were ordained? Step up, speak up, do not retreat. You have the Spirit of God empowering you to do that. So this is the kind of overall call. Join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. And as we move into the 21st century, this is what we must pray for our leaders. It's what we must pray for Bishop Viv and Bishop Lee in this diocese. It's what we must pray here at this church for the elders of Westbury, who all made public vows when they took on eldership to stand by the biblical gospel. The gospel where Paul was one of the chief architects, you know, to stand by it through and through. It is the central issue. If, heaven forbid, Mike went under a bus, if we had to appoint another senior pastor, top of the list in terms of application of requirements for the person we'd want to appoint as senior pastor of Emmanuel Bristol would not be their leadership gifts, their ability to communicate, how partially, how caring they are, any other thing. The top of the list is, will you stand full four square behind the Apostle Paul? Will you not allow a cigarette paper to get between you and Paul? Are you up for that, future assistant, future senior minister? Because if you're not, everything else is a detail that's not worth bothering with. This is what we require of our leaders. Are you willing to go to prison, if needs be, because of commitment to standing by the things that Paul taught? Because what Paul taught is, well, it is wonderful. The gospel taught by Paul blows your mind. It's so good. But it contains some really hard truths for our culture to hear. He talks about how all of us without exception are ruined inside. How one day each one of us will stand before God and be judged for what we have done. He talks about the only way of salvation is through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that now every single person in this city must bow before him. To some of the things Paul says. And people go, that's just fundamentalistic talk. Oh, goodness. And what, you stand by that? What are you, some dinosaur? You're an oddity. You're disgraceful. You deserve to be locked up or shut up. You know, we didn't want you around here. Now, this is not a license for Christian ministers to get up people's noses and be a member of the awkward squad. We're to do good in society. We're here to love our neighbours, sure, but we are to stand 100% behind every single word the Apostle Paul taught. So that's how this applies to our leaders. And really, it does apply to all of us as well, as we go out and take the gospel out into our different spheres, different places we find ourselves in. I mean, the question I guess we should all ask is, do our friends really know what we believe? Do they know that we stand 100% behind the Apostle Paul? Do our co-workers know that? Or do we allow them to think we have some sort of politically correct sort of gospel that, you know, we're just happy with that, just, yeah, Jim, he's a nice guy. He's a Christian, he's a nice guy, and I'm sure he believes it's just nice. I have to say, I find this so convicting. This call, it's like a body blow. Share with me in suffering for the gospel. Really? Well, but my public image, it matters so much to me. My professional reputation, I really, really care. I can't lose my professional reputation. I care too much about it. And you read this and you think, oh, this is just a convicting verse that skewers us. No, it doesn't. Just look how it goes on, end of verse 8. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. Here we go. By the power of God. We've had one central call. We get two incentives to obey it. Here is the verse. Here's the truth. We are not left alone as we stand up and take our stand beside the Apostle Paul. God's Spirit is with us. We see that in verse 7. For God did not give us, I think it probably should read here, the spirit of timidity. He didn't give us the spirit of timidity. No, he gave us the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. We are well resourced for anything the Lord calls us to do. Do you have a problem with underestimating things? I underestimate things all the time. I went to Newport on Thursday with a friend, my next door neighbour. He said, oh yeah, we'll go in my 1970s car. I don't know anything about cars. It's a Jaguar XJS 1973. He was telling me all about the horsepower. I thought, yeah, we're going to just rattle along the M4 down to Newport. Oh my goodness, there was power under the hood. That car flew along. I totally underestimated the power, the horsepower of that car. Or maybe you have it with technology. Maybe it's some of us who are a bit older. We go, oh, wow, this is amazing it does this. We've just got a new TV. And what's so cool about the TV button remote control is you don't just have to kind of like, if you want to watch Match of the Day, you can just press a button and go, Match of the Day. Boom, Match of the Day comes up. You go, wow, can it do that? Hey, look, come and look. Look, see, look what it can do. And I wonder whether we can do the same with the Spirit of God, who is in us and can more than resource us to sacrifice our professional reputation or our public image or in the name of standing beside Paul when the time comes. He really can. He's hit the power of God at work in us. He is in us. Power that is, yeah, not to kind of push, kind of be all kind of angular and like a bull in a china shop. No, power to suffer. We're going to see this more and more as we go through the letter. Power just to keep going as a Christian when it's so hard and we feel so opposed. Oh, no, you can keep going. Even in that situation that you're thinking of right now, you can keep going. A spirit, not just a power of love and self-discipline. So I know we're mentioning that part of the sermon. We're starting to, like, head starting to nod. Just get this. This is very cruel. You would never write, this is not a human book. The spirit is a spirit, I just leave it, of power. But no, spirit of power and love and self-discipline. It's a beautiful triad. They kind of complement each other. They kind of work together. You see, he's saying, you don't just need power. The spirit will give you love to treat your opponents with kindness and not to be kind of all frosty when you're pushed. The spirit can enable you to be forgiving in the way you treat those who are making life difficult for you. Or self-discipline, yeah, he'll help you get up in the morning and get go. You'll get slack, lazy, kind of just slope off. No, he's the spirit of self-discipline, keeps you on task. So we need to pray for our leaders that they would know they have this spirit. Everyone is an ordinary person, even Hudson Taylor, an ordinary man, but with an extraordinary spirit in him, enabling him to grind grass, to give up his life to go and grind grass to tell the gospel to the Chinese. Applies to leaders. Secondarily, it applies to us, doesn't it? You might have a conversation you need to have with a colleague at work where they've just got the wrong, you just need to say, this is what I believe. I really just want you to know this. And we think, oh, I couldn't broach the subject. No, you can. You have the spirit in you. You maybe just struggle so much to go out for drinks with your colleagues after work. You know, you just want to get home. There's a group that you just don't. It's too hard breaking into that social group. But you really could. You could just want an easy life. No, don't stay in. Get out there. Get stuck in. You see the call to the holiday club or to help out on camp, and you think, oh, I don't know. It's going to be after quite a lot of hard work. Yes, but you have the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline that will more than enable you to serve him. Take courage. The Lord is on our side. Everything else kind of just pales before that. So, what do we have? We have one call to suffer, join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. We have two things. The first is we have the power of God. The second is we have the promise of life. Point three here, the promise of life. That's what the gospel is. Paul outlines what the gospel is wonderfully in verses 9 and 10. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get into it very much here. Do so in the week. Just spend a morning before you go to work looking at verses 9 and 10. It will do you so much good. The thing is, you've got to ask the question, why? Why does Timothy need to be told what the gospel is? Paul outlines it in verses 9 and 10. Timothy's been preaching the gospel for about 13 years. He knows it very, very well. Well, it's because what Paul writes here is intended to motivate him to keep going. And the first thing he tells them is, it's the gospel calls us to live a holy life, to live a different life. That is not just to go with the flow and live for comfort. No, holy life. Secondly, it's a gospel of grace. Oh, what an encouragement that would be to know that before the beginning of time, verse 9, Timothy was given grace. Timothy will have stumbled. Of course he will have done it. He's a sinner. He will have compromised, got things wrong. That's okay. God's grace is more than forgives you. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know that that is the great offer of this gospel. Grace, forgiveness. It's not about what you do. It's all about what God does. The main thing, though, I want to draw your attention to is in verse 10. It's where Paul goes there at the end. He says, look, what I need to tell you, Timothy, about this gospel is that Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the gospel promise. Life, immortality, death destroyed. It's not just Lazarus rising from the grave to die again. This is life that starts now and goes on forever. Never death anymore. No more loss. Nothing. Just endless life with God. That is what the gospel promises. And Paul describes it. Just back up to verse 1. The way, right at the top of the heading of the letter, he wants Paul Timothy to know this. He is an apostle according to the promise of life. Got here in my pocket just a sort of rubbishy, plasticky piece of paper. Nothing much, really. Oh, but it is. It is something more than just a rubbishy, plasticky piece of paper. Because on it, it says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. This is legal tender. This is a solid promise of £10. It's just a plastic piece of paper, but it's a £10 promise of £10. And what we have in the gospel is not, of course, just the promise of money. We have the promise of life. Life. Immortality awaits. That frees you. That would have freed Timothy. Timothy, you can suffer anything. Let them shame you, imprison you, throw you to the lions. You've got life. No one can take that away. We pray that our leaders know this. Pray that they know the gospel, that they would speak up and step up. Pray that all of us would know this. I reckon if you're anything like the guys at Bishopston, our issue is not that we're too upfront about the gospel and we're getting into problems like Israel, Falau and Vunipolo are. No, we're at the other end of the spectrum. We are afraid to be public about our faith in any way at all because we're afraid of our life being impinged, of our career being threatened. Can I tell myself, Jim, you need to know this. Life. You have the promise of life. They can't take anything away from you. Immortality awaits. A promise that is even more certain than the promise of the cashier of the Bank of England. We have a single call. Join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. We have two incentives to obey. The power of God, the promise of life. Let's pray together. We want to praise you with Easter only a week away that Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Father. And we want to pray that that truth would function in our lives, that we might be unashamed publicly in our workplaces with other social groups we're part of to be associated with Paul and his gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.